Many eons ago, God the Father and the being who became Christ got together and they formulated a well laid out plan. It was one that they had to orchestrate very well because it was the one, it was a to-do list, as it were, for Christ when he came to earth. It was not one that could be left to chance or that they could improvise with, but it was one that had to be just right because there was so much on the line. Now, Christ echoed this fact in the following scriptures. In Luke 2:49, and I'll just cite these first three scriptures. You don't need to turn to them. But it says, "And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And then in John 9:4, it says, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is the day, the night comes when no man can work." So you can see that Christ came here on a mission. He had a list of things that he had to accomplish when he got here. And today I'd like to talk about why Christ came to earth. Why Christ came to earth. The first point is he came to save sinners. And we find this in Matthew 1:21. You can find it stated there. Matthew 1 and verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It was one of the reasons that he was brought forth to this world, was to save his people from their sins. Now, there were two parts to this component, to this point. One was, he came to save us from the penalty of sin. Now, we all know what sin is, and it's defined in 1 John 3:4, which is one of the first scriptures I learned. It says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law," or in other words, it is the breaking of the law. So we see a relationship, first off, between law and sin. Sin is breaking the law. The law, though, does not cause death. If you could, have a look at Romans 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So the law defines sin in that without law there would be nothing to be broken. Without it being broken, there would be no sin. So when we break this law, though, there is a penalty that results from the sin, as we find in Romans 6:23. If you could just turn back a chapter, Romans 6:23, another very familiar scripture. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The reward or the payment, in other words, for our sinning is death. Breaking the law incurs a penalty. So when we sin, there is a penalty. If you could just turn a couple more chapters back to Romans 3:20. Romans 3 and verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be in his sight justified," that is, made right in the eyes of God, "for by the law is the knowledge of sin." This is not saying that we're saved by the law, but rather just the opposite, that breaking the law incurs a penalty. Who has sinned? Just skip down a couple of verses to verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So when we sin, it incurs the penalty of death, and we will see that this death penalty can only really be rectified by a blood sacrifice. If you could turn to 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. we see, but we read, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son Christ cleanses us from all sin. So salvation, or the saving of sinners, requires a sacrifice or a payment for that penalty. Sin is the breaking of the law. Everybody has broken the law and sin. So we're all under the death penalty if we didn't have a payment for it. Christ came to this earth to pay that for us. And he's the only person that could. If the law was not in effect, Jesus Christ would have had to die in order to extend grace for our sins. That is the free, unmerited pardon, or the justification. So it's an interesting thought, though, to deny the law is to deny Christ. To say that the law doesn't matter, or that it's not enforced, is to really say that Christ came and died for nothing. And we know that there's many people out there who believe that very thing, that the law is not in effect and does not matter. If you could turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. We'll find that it was Christ's sacrifice that did pay for this. He must often have suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once for all, at the completion of the ages, he has been manifested for putting away of sin through the sacrifice of himself. It was Christ. He was the only one that was able to do this. We cannot save ourselves. We do not have that ability within ourselves to do that. We do not have that value. Christ was the only one whose life was valuable enough to pay for all sins of past and even present and future to make this possible. This was, and it is, part of the plan of God's redemption. Now, who did he die for? Well, we kind of covered that. He, for everyone, so that all would be saved. And we can see this in 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of his truth. So it is his desire, his fervent desire, that everyone be saved, thus fulfilling the first part of why he came to save sinners. The second part of saving sinners, because the first part only paid for the penalty of sin, it doesn't actually save us. We find out in Romans 5, if you could turn there to Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, what actually saves us. And it's the second part of why he came, or of fulfilling how he came to save us as sinners, and that's being saved by his life. In Romans 5, verse 6, we start, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, so this is the first part we covered, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Salvation is made possible through his death. In other words, we are justified, or we're made right before God after we have sinned by taking on the Christ's death. This obviously is done by death. But now, to be saved, you have to be saved by his resurrected life. So he had to come to earth to do that. And Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be saved, because there is not salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. So point number one was, he came to save us as sinners. First point as to why he came to earth. Second one, he came to magnify the law. This is foretold of in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. where it reads, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Here it's foretold that Christ would come and do this. He did this by bringing out the spirit of the law. In other words, the magnification of don't kill brings out, the magnification is, okay, don't hate your brother. And thereby, learning this and doing this makes the law honorable. Christ stated or reiterated this in Matthew 5:17. So it was foretold of in Isaiah 42, and then he restates it in Matthew 5:17, where it says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to magnify, not destroy, and make it applicable to us today in a spiritual sense, not just a physical one, so that we could exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20, just three verses down. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So you cannot be in the kingdom of God unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And to me, as when I first heard this is absolutely overwhelming, because we knew just how fastidious the Pharisees were about keeping the law, every little minute aspect of it. And they were just, they were religious about the way they kept it. And you just look at it and go, man, how in the world can I do that? Well, the way that we can do it better than the Pharisees, the way that we can exceed it, is just this way, is by keeping the spirit of the law. They didn't keep it, but we can. Christ continues expanding the law verse 21 to 22. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time that you shall not kill. Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, and rightly so. Verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Same punishment for breaking the spirit of the law. "And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So what we have here is Christ making the law honorable by magnifying it. The Pharisees, they tithe down to the seed. The anise, and I don't know if you've ever seen a little mustard seed, but they're super small. And they would divide it up, count them out, and say, here's your exact 10%. But they missed the more important aspect of the law. And that's found in verse 23 of Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, not to left the other, that is the spirit of law, undone." That is, judgment, mercy, and faith. They characterize the administration of the spirit of the law instead of just the physical. Christ exemplified this in John 8. In John 8, where the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And we know how the story goes, where he bent down and wrote their names in the sand, and they left one by one after they had said, that this woman should be stoned. Yet, when he finished writing, there was nobody left to accuse him. And then we look in verse 10 of John 8. And we pick it up where it says, "And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those that accuse you? Hath no man condemned thee?" And then the crucial part here in verse 11. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Here we see Christ applying the spirit of the law. The woman, by the law, had committed adultery, and the penalty for that was death. Christ did not excuse the fact that she had committed adultery. He judged her on that, said, you know, she had committed adultery, and it was sin, because you notice the last part of verse 11, he says, sin no more. And then he extends mercy, because he does not condemn her to death. And then, again, he says, sin no more, which, again, tells her to walk in faith and sin no more. So we see right here a practical application of the way Christ came and to tell us how to magnify the law, and then gives an example of Matthew 23:23, of judgment, mercy, and faith. So point number two is Christ came to magnify the law. Point number three, he came to reveal the new covenant. He came to reveal the new covenant. Until this time, that is when Christ came to earth, Israel was under the old covenant. Now, the old covenant was, in effect, a marriage covenant with Israel, who was the wife, who promised to obey the Eternal, who was the husband. In turn, God promised to provide for the nation of Israel. So, in essence, it just simply meant that the children of Israel would be God's people, and he would be their God, and that they would receive physical blessings if they were obedient. But now the time had come to introduce the new covenant. It was actually in the works before Christ had arrived. If you turn to Jeremiah 31:31, we'll see that the concept of a new covenant wasn't a new idea. Jeremiah 31:31. We'll read through verse 33. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, even before the old covenant. Israel had gone into captivity for disobeying the laws. The Lord, or God, or Jesus, who became Christ on earth, was the messenger of this new covenant, as we find in Malachi 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 and verse 1. He is the one who came to herald the new terms of this new covenant. Malachi 3, 1 says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. He was the one that was going to introduce it. And Hebrews 10:9, the New Testament scripture says the same thing, and I'll just read that for you. Then said he, Lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, talking about the covenant. Of course, the problem with the old covenant was that the children of Israel did not have God's Holy Spirit. They were unable to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, and that was to trust and to obey God. Therefore, God had to put into process a new covenant. If we read in Hebrews 8, verse 7 to 8, we find this stated. It says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the problem with the old covenant was not the covenant, but it was the people. The law was written on tablets of stone, given at Mount Sinai. The law was not a part of them. They did not have the ability to internalize it. Because of this, Christ came to reveal the new covenant. If you can look at there just in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What are these better promises? I'd like to quote from an editorial in the update by Norbert Link called God's Priceless Gift to You, where he says, first of all, before the new covenant came, so this is talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. So before the new covenant came, there was no forgiveness of sins. Animal sacrifices do not forgive sins. Hebrews 10:4 and 11. Also, there was no promise for receiving the Holy Spirit, which alone gives us the strength and power to conquer sin and to obey and keep God's law. The Israelites had the law written on tablets of stone, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 3. These tablets of stone never became part of their being. They never entered their hearts. As the tablets were of stone, so were their hearts. That is the reason why God, in a new covenant, replaces our stony hearts with hearts of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. So the new covenant makes it possible, then, to have our sins forgiven and to receive the Holy Spirit, something that was not possible under the previous covenants that God had made with ancient Israel. 2 Corinthians 3:3. We find this iterated. We find that the law should be in you and a part of you as a result of this new covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, we are now able, under the new covenant, to internalize the law. But the promises of the new covenant even go further than that. Notice 2 Corinthians 3:18. Just skip down to verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So through the Spirit of God, we are being born into the family of God. We are to become glorified God beings. The new covenant was therefore then a part of this gospel of the kingdom of God. I want to quote from the Bible Correspondence Course, Lesson 19. For three and one half years, he confirmed and revealed, spelled out the terms of the new covenant with his disciples, who recorded them for us today. By dying for our sins, he put the final stamp on the covenant and made it binding with his blood. Through him, all people can now enter into the new covenant and become heirs according to the promise which God made to Abraham, Galatians 3:29. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus Christ is and has been the revealer and the mediator of the new covenant. Its ultimate fulfillment is still yet to come. We are under the terms of the new covenant. God right now is only calling scattered brethren around the world. But there's going to be a time when everyone will have a chance to come under this new covenant. So number three was, Christ came to reveal the new covenant. Number four, Christ came to set an example in all things. Christ came to set an example in all things. If you turn to John 1 and verse 14, we find that Christ did this as a human. He didn't come as a supernatural God being that you know, could easily do something that Christ did because of his superpowers, and he was immune to the things that the world had to offer at the time. But in John 1:14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was no longer spirit, but he was flesh. Hebrews 2:17. He took on this flesh. We find in Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," human, in other words, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So he took on this human form, took on this flesh and bones that we are, so that he could be faithful and merciful high priest and fully understand the things that we went through. He lived in that state without sin. It means he did not break the law. If you could turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we'll read verses 12, 14, and 15. It's a couple pages over. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," one of Jesus Christ's roles at present, "that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For if we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we were, yet without sin." So even though he was human as we were, he faced all the trials without sin, setting for us an incredible example. He set an example that we could and that we should follow. 1 Peter 2:20 through 23. 1 Peter 2:20 through 23, if you could turn there. We'll find out that the example he set was not meaningless, but it was pertinent to our lives, our everyday lives. Beginning in verse 20. "For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. If a man for conscience toward God endure the best one can, then this is grace with God," and that's what Christ did. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." How? Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commits himself to him that judges righteously." Christ set us an example of suffering, yet without sin. He showed us and told us how we could get along with man and with God. Does our life hold up to this example? Does it stand up to what the Bible has to say? Christ set an example in all things. This is an important point that we can hang on every word. I mean, this is important because it means we can hang on every word and action of Christ and use it to teach others. So point number 4, set an example in all things. In Luke 4:18, we find another reason Christ came to earth. Luke 4:18. In Luke 4:18 we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So the next point is, Christ came to earth to preach the gospel. Now this gospel was in effect in the Old Testament. I'd like to quote from our booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Consider now this passage in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Until the prophet John came, only the Old Testament scriptures, that is, the law and the prophets, were known. In Luke 24:44, the entire Old Testament is summarized as the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The kingdom of God had already been preached in the Old Testament, but not with such magnitude and clarity as Christ came to preach. When Christ came, many thought that it was time for the kingdom to come. But it wasn't. Christ came to announce the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That is what the definition of the gospel is. It's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And I won't go into that any further, because I think we all know that what the gospel means and what that is. That's not my purpose today. But it's more to say, it's one of the things that Christ came to do, was to preach this gospel. And he did that, and he did it constantly. Christ knew why he had come to earth. He knew what his mission was, and he had to proclaim it. Let's notice in Luke 4:43. In Luke 4:43, for it says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, because for this purpose I have been sent. It is one of the purposes of why he was sent to this earth. I will just quote these next four scriptures. I won't get you to turn to them. But Matthew 4:23 says, And Jesus went around all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. Mark 1:14, And after John was delivered, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God draws near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 9:11, But knowing this, the crowds followed him, and having received them, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he cured those having need of healing. So we see that it was one of the things that he came here to do, and he did it at every turn. He even did it in the parables, which the people couldn't even understand. He was talking about the kingdom of God. He pictured himself as the young nobleman who was going away to heaven, in other words, to be coronated, and he would return to earth. He talks about that in Luke 19. Also in Mark 4:11, Jesus' parables concern the kingdom of God. To his disciples, in explaining the parable of the sower, he said, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And then he explained to them the parable. So it was a crucial aspect of what Christ came here to do. So point number five, he came to preach the gospel. Number six, Christ came to build the church. This is obviously very closely tied to point number five. But he came to build the church. Now the church, you know, that word is not found in the Old Testament. It couldn't be, because it is, in Greek, as ekklesia, as we know, it means the called out ones or a calling out. So the church is defined as the called out ones. And they've been called out and have come out of the world, and now these are the ones who have his Holy Spirit. John 6:44, another scripture that we may all be very well familiar with, it says, No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day. If you could turn to Romans 8:9, or quote 8:9 and 8:14, we'll find out just who God considers to be his church. Who are his people? In Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you do not have the Spirit of God, God does not call you one of his. Verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it states the obvious, the opposite. That is, if you have God's Holy Spirit, then he considers you to be one of his. So this couldn't have happened in the Old Testament. There could not have been a church, as it were, of called out people, because you have to have God's Holy Spirit, and that was not made available until Christ came. We see in Hebrews 3:19, this is stated. I'll go ahead and quote that. It says, so we see that they could not enter in, that is speaking of the promised land, because of unbelief. So again, we've talked about the principal fault of the Israelites was their lack of faith, and he could not use them, in other words, to build the church. He had to use New Covenant Christians, and that he did, Acts 2:47. Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So Christ came to build the church, and he did just that. He added to it. And in Acts 5:14 it says, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And then in 11:24 of Acts, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So it was something that would then carry on. It was his legacy. He started the church, and then it took off and kept on going from there. And he also promised that after he started the church, that it would not die. If we see in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Matthew 16 and 18, we find that it would be protected from total annihilation. And he says, and I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. So he's not necessarily saying that we won't have persecution, but he will say that the church will exist and will continue to exist. In Ephesians 5:25, we find out just how important it was, and we know this, but we'll just reconfirm it. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he gave himself for it, and that's how committed he was to the church and to getting it going and keeping it going. So point number six is Christ came to build the church. Final point, point seven, which again ties in closely with the previous point, is that he came to train disciples. Granted, he spoke to the masses, and he talked to them, and he expounded on his word more perfectly and more clearly than they had ever heard before. But he took the disciples to the side and gave them even more specialized training. You could turn to Matthew 5, verses 1 to 2. Matthew 5. Matthew 5:1 says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountains, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and he continues to teach them, as we're familiar with Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. So basically what he did, he escaped the multitude, or basically the paparazzi of the day, who were, a lot of them were just after, you know, some food. And, because he did do the miracles. But he took them aside into the mountains and spoke to them personally and trained them. And then he took 12 of those disciples and he made them apostles and he sent them out. In the end, about only 120 remained faithful, as you find in Acts 1:11 and 15. Our commission is to follow his example. And that commission we can find in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He trained the disciples for a reason, and we find that here. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Again, a very familiar scripture that says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. So this was a commission to the apostles, to the church, and we are called now to be disciples or learners of this. The baton has been passed from Christ when he was preaching the gospel to his disciples in his church, which was, you know, point 5 and 6. In Mark 16:15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation." Jesus commissioned his disciples to teach the kingdom of God. And then he called them to, and this is in Luke 9:1-2. Then he called the 12 disciples together and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. And as we know, that is what they did. And is what we still do today. Jesus Christ is not here physically anymore to train his people. So this responsibility falls to the church. You could turn to Acts 11:26. We'll find that one of our first duties within this point is to learn. As a student right now, or a disciple of God and the true church and this calling, is that we are to learn the things that God would have us to learn, the things that are contained in the Bible that's on your lap. Acts 11:26, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came unto pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." In Antioch they learned, and they dedicated themselves to learning the ways of God. And because of this, they were the first to be called Christians. So after you learn, then in turn, you can train or teach others, whether it's your spouse, the children in your family, or maybe even later, others in the church, new people in church are coming. And we can see that in 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2, where it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard among me, among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men, who should be able to teach others also." So we need to become strong in the Word of God so that we can teach others, and then they can teach others, and then they can teach others. And because this plan has worked so well and so effectively, today, 2,000 years later, along with, you know, God's calling and the Holy Spirit working within us, we have the same message, and we have, again, a ministry, disciples. And Ephesians 4:11 tells you that there are prophets, there are apostles, and there are teachers. So it is one of the gifts of the Spirit that God does give out and is a responsibility for us to do. And even go on further to, in specific cases, to ordain people. And if we keep on doing this, then this part of Matthew 16:18, we will help to fulfill where we quoted it before, that the gates of hell or the grave would not prevail against the church. And one of the reasons that this is going to happen is because we are training up more and more disciples, and we're learning and, again, training others. And it's passed on from generation to generation. So these, again, are the 7 reasons I've come up with that Christ came to earth. There's a whole bunch of other reasons, a whole bunch of other sub-points and everything, but these are 7 reasons, and I think it shows that God has a plan. He set it out in motion ahead of time, that he said, okay, this is what we're going to do, and he committed to it, and he sent the being that became Christ to earth to fulfill those things for a specific reason. And to me, it gives us a lot of encouragement to know that plan is still in work today, and that we are the beneficiaries of it.